I'd like to read now from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, commencing to read at verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And then from Isaiah chapter 38, just a few words in verse 2 and 3. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Here in the 38th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, we learn that together with the Assyrian invasion and siege with which Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem were afflicted, there was an additional burden and problem faced by this godly king, namely that he was very seriously ill at precisely the same time with something which all concluded was terminal, and which appeared to be confirmed by the word of the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah that he would die and not live. And yet, as we have already read this 38th chapter, we see that events took a different course, that Hezekiah was moved to prayer and supplication which is recorded for us at some length in this chapter, that Isaiah instructed that a poultice of figs should be applied to a boil with which Hezekiah suffered, and that Hezekiah recovered and was given a remarkable sign to testify to the fact that his life would indeed be extended. And so in our last study, we asked a very important question as to the fact that the Lord's word seems to be this: set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And yet the outcome was different. And one said that there are other similar passages in Scripture, and we must somehow square this circle and resolve these quandaries that are presented. God is all-wise and all-knowing and sovereign over all things. To conclude that God is ignorant, or that the future is unknown to him, and that the Lord is working with such contingencies as might be thrown up by an existence of which he has no control, this is no sort of solution to the problem. And likewise, to suggest that God is being deceitful or is speaking falsehoods is also an erroneous interpretation. But rather we see that God spoke a word by his prophet here, which was indeed true and was indeed relevant, but did not apply perhaps in the way which Hezekiah or maybe even Isaiah thought that it would apply. And likewise, we see that God reveals his truth in such a way as to accomplish the ends which he designs and desires, and that by such a word as this coming to Hezekiah, it moved him to this great prayer and to enjoy such signs and blessings and mercies from God, which he otherwise would not perhaps have done. And also another point, which I did not explicitly state last time, is this: that only God, in his sovereignty and in his complete and infinite wisdom, is in a position to say what circumstances would arise if a different course of action were taken. So, for example, when Jonah comes to Nineveh and says, "Yet 40 days and the city will be destroyed," God alone was in a position to say that this would be the outcome if repentance were not forthcoming. And yet, by delivering a word in such a manner as that, the people were moved to repentance and delivered from that otherwise certain judgment. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," were the words of the Saviour in a similar future situation. God is sovereign, and he is in control of all things. But we learn that this divine sovereignty does not preclude the preaching of the gospel, that divine sovereignty does not negate prayer, that divine sovereignty does not negate repentance, and that whilst God is in control of all things and declares it in his word, yet still it is our place, it is our duty and responsibility still to pray and still to repent ourselves of sin, even as is shown in the case before us now. And we said how this word which came by Isaiah, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live," is a very timeless and pertinent and relevant word. We might say that the gospel is in this. Here is a message for unbelievers to hear and to be moved to call upon the Lord. And here is also a timely reminder for us as the Lord's people that this present life is transient and is fleeting and is temporal. We desire that the Lord might teach us to number our days aright, as the psalmist says in Psalm 90, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And we who know that we must one day quit this life and meet God, and we are those who call upon the Father, who will judge according to every man's work in the ultimate, we should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, as Peter tells us in his first epistle. Well, now this morning, I should like, with the Lord's help, to begin to examine the prayer which Hezekiah prayed, which is given us in considerable detail in this chapter, particularly from verse 10 through to verse 20. But We are also given, as it were, an introduction or a prelude to the prayer here in verse 3, which will be the focus of our attention this morning. Hezekiah, we are told, turned his face toward the wall. Though he was bedridden, he still sought a degree of solitude. He still did what he could to turn his focus away from temporal and earthly things and rather unto God. And in that relative solitude facing the wall of his bedchamber, he prays to the Lord. And here are the first words of his prayer, which are recorded in verse 3, and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." Now, as prayers go, we might think here is a somewhat unusual one. And perhaps we wonder if this manner of praying and if this prayer which Hezekiah is in the process of offering is rightly framed and rightly directed. Because perhaps our minds are taken to another incident recorded by our Lord in the Gospel, where he describes two persons going up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican, and we know how very different were their prayers, how the first of those individuals went into the temple, as perhaps he had done 1,000 times before, and went through all the motions of it and the ablutions associated with it, and then addressed some very familiar words to the skies, where he thanked the Lord that he was not like other men, that he thanked the Lord that he was a good and thoroughbred Jew, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and not like other sinners, such as this publican whom he could see from the corner of his eye in the distance. The publican, who was also making a prayer, and we are told how he smote upon his breast in an expression of self-abasement, and without even daring to lift his eyes to the heavens, cries, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Saviour commends the prayer of that publican and says that his was the prayer which counted, his was the prayer which availed anything, and he was the one who went home having received the answer to his prayer, justified in the sight of God by faith, rather than the other. And perhaps as we read such a prayer as Hezekiah's here in verse 3 of Isaiah 38, we worry that this sounds more like the prayer of a Pharisee. And what is Hezekiah thinking to come before God with this declaration or with this enumeration of certain things which he claims to have done and a certain manner of life which he claims to have led in his prayers? Is there any justification for this, and what is it teaching us, if so? It's interesting to note that Hezekiah is not alone in praying in such a vein as this. The scriptures furnish us with other examples. Let me direct you to the 119th Psalm, for example, where the psalmist describes some of his own behavior. And here in section called Zayin, verses 49 to 56 of Psalm 119, we hear the psalmist talking of what he has done. And in verse 52, he says, "I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." He says in verse 54, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts." And we might say, well, here is the psalmist coming before God and seeming to give God a recitation of how he has conducted himself and how he has behaved. And this is not the only case. We also find Nehemiah making a number of very short and spontaneous prayers in the book which bears his name. And one example is this, where in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 14, he prays, "Remember me O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. And at your leisure, you might like to look into the book of Job. You might like to look into the prophecy of Jeremiah, where we will also find those two individuals directing their words to the heavens and speaking to God of their deeds and activities, and speaking of certain of the good things of the righteous and godly things which they had done before the Lord, and making reference to these things in prayer. Well, what are we to conclude then? Were all these individuals terribly presumptuous? Were they so full of pride and self-exaltation that they misdirected their words to the heavens? Is there some grievous fault or sin here? Well, let me suggest that no, there is not. This is not the nature of their praying. This is not the nature of the men concerned. There are certain important features to register here about these characters, as Hezekiah and David and Job and Nehemiah and Jeremiah. These men were all the servants of the Lord. These were all saved individuals, as we might say. These were regenerate men. They were not coming before God as unconverted or unbelieving individuals crying unto him for salvation and for grace, as was the case with the Pharisee and the publican in the Lord's example in the New Testament. They are coming before the Lord as the people of God, as the children of God, praying to the Lord concerning certain events in their own Christian lives, in their own walk with him. It is also important to register that none of these individuals, either the psalmist, as we well know, or Jeremiah, or indeed Hezekiah, were under any illusion about their own sinful nature and about their humanity and about their own fallenness. We will note that Hezekiah will say later in chapter 38 these words, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." They were under no illusion about their own sinfulness. They were not in a state of denial. They were not deceived in these matters. So then, what shall we say about their prayers? And what shall we say about these individuals speaking of their service to the Lord and making reference to these events and activities in their lives when they come before the Lord in prayer? What is it? What is it an example of? Well, the answer is to be found in our first reading, where in 1 Peter chapter 3, in two different places, we read of what the scriptures call a good conscience. A good conscience. And here particularly in a certain context in chapter 3, verse 21, the scripture speaks of the answer of a good conscience toward God. And here is a very important, though often neglected and overlooked, aspect of our Christian lives. The answer of a good conscience toward God. And if we would like to know what it means and what it is all about in practice, the scriptures furnish us with many examples, not least that of the Apostle Paul. Now, we all know something of the life of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was originally, and the way in which he conducted himself and the course which his life took from his commencement in Cilicia, and being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and being the tribe of Benjamin, and a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he declares himself to be, and the remarkable conversion experience which he had, and of the service to the Lord which he rendered thereafter. And let me remind you, friends, that no one, perhaps more than the Apostle Paul, was more conscious of his own sins and his own inadequacies and his own failures. And many, many times in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles which he wrote, he is open and honest about his true state, about his own sinfulness, his own failings. We find him crying out in one place, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" We find him complaining how that as often as he sought to do good, he found evil present with him that seemed to undermine and to devalue the good which he did. And when he desired to be doing that which was right and that which was in compliance with the word of God, all too often he found as though it were an unwritten law, an inescapable law, that it would be defiled in some way by sin of one kind or another. In another place, of course, he goes so far as to call himself the very least of the apostles on account of the sins of his former life. He, in another place, makes no hesitation in calling himself the chief of sinners. You see, here is not a proud man. Here is not a deceived man. Here is not a man who is under any illusion about his own inadequacies. Indeed, he cries out in another place, reflecting upon his work and his labors and the mission, the ministry that was given him, and asking, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And in that rhetorical question, he included himself. He felt entirely inadequate and insufficient for it. Here is a man with a true understanding of sin and a true understanding of his own weakness and of his own human nature, which continued to dog his Christian footsteps and to seek to trip him up and to undermine his service for the Lord. And yet, those things notwithstanding, he has this to say in Acts 23, verse 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" And likewise, a little later on, says a not dissimilar thing to a different audience, that here in Acts 24 and verse 16, giving again an account of himself, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." In the Roman epistle, chapter 9, he commences by saying this, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Whilst writing his second letter to the Corinthian church, a church to which, you remember, he had had to deliver a very serious and a very censorious message on a former occasion, he goes on to say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." Paul labored and made it a particular activity of his to have a conscience void of offense toward God. Now, what exactly did this mean? What does it mean in practice? What does it mean for you and I? Does it mean to be in a state of denial about sin? No, it does not. Does it mean to be under some false assumptions or illusions concerning ourselves and imagine ourselves to be better than we are? No, it most certainly does not. But you see, what Paul was saying concerning himself and some of his fellow missionaries and those who served with him was that they had this manner of life They had this in their Christian walk, that they sought never to stand guilty of known sin, unresolved, unrepented sin. As they conducted themselves from day to day, and as they sought to serve the Lord in their own lives, they tried to do so in a way that was void of offense. They did not wish to do anything which contradicted the word of God, which they were aware of, which they became conscious of. But to strive to the best of their limited abilities and to the utmost extent of their fallen and sinful human natures, nevertheless, to serve God acceptably. And as they reflected upon their daily lives and upon their Christian walk with the Lord, to have consciences void of offense, to be able to have the answer of a good conscience toward God. And this, my friends, is a very important matter for ourselves as Christians too. And Paul not only speaks of this matter of the answer of a good conscience in relation to himself, but describes how it is so important for Christians generally. And in writing to Timothy, in the first letter to Timothy in chapter 1, he makes mention of it again, where he is giving all sorts of practical instruction to Timothy in his Christian life and service, where he says, for example, verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." He said to summarize the instructions for New Testament Christians, to seek to condense such commandments as stand for us as New Testament believers. Here is a working summary, Timothy. He says, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And he says that, alas, there are very many who have neglected these things, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he gives a specific example, where he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith," and we say amen to that, holding faith, the Christian faith, keeping to that, "by grace are ye saved through faith, holding faith and a good conscience." A good conscience, he says. The Christian life and walk does not begin and end with the matter of salvation only. By being saved by grace through faith, there is likewise the question of how we conduct ourselves thereafter and how we walk with the Lord thereafter. Holding faith, Timothy, this is essential, but do not neglect this, and a good conscience, which some, having put away, concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here he says to Timothy how important it is that in his Christian life and walk there should not be disingenuousness. You notice that there is a reference to that. The very opposite of a good conscience, we might say, is a feigned faith, is a hypocritical Christianity, where we are perhaps one thing in public, one thing in the church, one thing amongst other Christians, but a very different thing at home or in private, where we have perhaps a veneer of faith on the outside, but it is not backed up by a manner of life that is worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Now, if any should think that this was just a particular obsession of the Apostle Paul and that he was unique in making these points, well, we have likewise the words of Peter, which we began by reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we see that he likewise, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stresses these things. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And likewise, talking of certain practical injunctions which are laid upon the people of God, particularly that of believers' baptism, he says how important it is to observe to do these things and to obey the Lord to the utmost of our limited abilities, not that we should be saved by works, not that we can put away the filth of the flesh by good deeds, no, but that we desire to have the answer of a good conscience toward God. And here is something which we should desire, and here is something which we should strive for as Christians, and here is something we should covet as the Lord's people: a conscience void of offense. Now, my friends, we know that the conscience is an imperfect instrument, that it is not always a reliable gauge. We know that there are those, perhaps at one extreme, who are always doubting their motives and second-guessing themselves and live in a constant state of fear and doubt and anxiety, whilst at the other extreme, and perhaps these are by far more numerous, there are those who seem to have a very high opinion of themselves indeed, and a very low notion of what sin is, consequently, we might say they have a clear conscience by virtue of having a poor memory, or by virtue of a want of spiritual insight. Nevertheless, those extremes notwithstanding, here is a biblical principle, here is a New Testament principle, that we should desire to have a good conscience, that we should desire to have the answer of a good conscience towards God in our Christian lives. Of course, the opposite of a good conscience, the opposite of a clear conscience, is that which the Word of God describes as an evil conscience, or in modern parlance we might call it a guilty conscience. And my friends, for a Christian to live like that, to be going on in the Christian life whilst all the while in their minds they are aware of that which is sadly amiss, that which they are not addressing, that which they are not repenting of, that which they are not doing, which they know they ought to be doing, that which they are continuing to do, which perhaps they know they ought not to do. This is no sort of a way to live the Christian life. There is no way to have true happiness and fulfillment in our Christian life whilst we labor on or continue on in such a way as that. And in particular, let me speak of three circumstances in which a guilty conscience or an evil conscience becomes a very particular problem and a very real impediment. And all three of those circumstances are illustrated by the case of Hezekiah. You see, my friends, a Christian may go on with a guilty conscience, with these occasional or perhaps distant thoughts of that which is amiss in their walk with the Lord for a long period of time, and almost get away with it and not be too worried or troubled by it. But what about when persecution arises? What about when affliction comes? What about when need begins to bite? What about if, like Hezekiah, we are brought into a multiplicity of problems all at once? And remember, Hezekiah lay upon his deathbed, his sick bed, even as the Assyrian armies encroached upon Jerusalem and surrounded the city walls. Now, his sickness was a big enough problem to deal with by itself. The Assyrian invasion was a big enough problem to deal with by itself, let alone in combination. But imagine, fellow believer, if Hezekiah had had a sickness of body, Assyrians at the door, and a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience. Think how it would have changed his outlook on that situation. Think how it would have changed his interpretation of the things which he was then suffering. He would perhaps have begun to inquire as to the real reason of them. Whether God was sending these things as a test of his faith, or for his sanctification, or for his strengthening in his resolve, or whether in actual fact it was chastening. Whether in actual fact God was sending these things because of faults or failings or shortcomings in Hezekiah's life and profession. Because you see, we read of Hezekiah's successor, Manasseh, who followed him some years later and who was a very different sort of a king. We are told that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He was so bad, he was so evil, that his wickedness plumbed the same sort of depths as that of the Canaanitish nations whom the Lord had cast out of the land generations before. And we are told that after all these errors and sins which Manasseh committed, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. You see, it was the Assyrians again, albeit in a later guise and under a different king, who came and afflicted Hezekiah's successor, Manasseh. But how very different did those tribulations look to Manasseh than they did to Hezekiah. You see, for Hezekiah, those troubles came after 15 years of reformation and 15 years of revival and 15 years of laboring to restore the temple and the temple worship. And those things, my friends, were not an illusion, were not a fabrication. They were genuine acts of godliness and service which Hezekiah sought to render unto the Lord. And so when faced with the Assyrians at the gate, when faced with illness in himself, he perhaps had some reason for wondering why God had sent those things and what the end of it might be and what the purpose of it might be. But for Manasseh, well, it was quite clear what was going on in his case. When he was in affliction, 2 Chronicles 33 goes on to say, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. Manasseh knew what the problem was. Manasseh knew why these things had come, because he deserved it. Because his actions and his conduct as king had been so abysmal and so godless and so immoral. But Hezekiah, you see, did not have that immediate anxiety. He did not have that immediate fear. He perhaps had a response more like that of Job, who could not reconcile or could not understand why these problems necessarily had come upon him, because, you see, Job, by God's own testimony of Job, had walked in an upright and perfect and godly way in his Christian life up to that point. No, he wasn't achieving sinless perfection. No, he wasn't free of all faults and failings. But he had the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that put his troubles and difficulties in a very different light than they would have been had he been subject to a guilty conscience and an evil conscience. You see, my friends, if we want to be able to face our troubles and trials with a Job-like attitude, and to be able to say, Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? If we want to be able to say, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, we can only do that if we have the answer of a good conscience toward God. We can only have that sort of godly positivity, if we may so call it. We may only have that sort of sanctified outlook if it be accompanied with the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, my friends, a guilty conscience or an evil conscience becomes so much more of a problem in the face of persecution or affliction or need. Now, we might say, secondly, and again, Hezekiah serves to illustrate this point for us, a guilty conscience becomes so much more of a burden as life draws to its close, or if an individual is upon their deathbed. Now, we know that men and women's exit from this life, even the people of God's exit from this life, comes in a variety of different ways. And for some, it is very sudden and very unexpected and without any warning or time of preparation. But there are others, and perhaps we might even say, go so far as to say the majority, have some advance notice that their lives are coming to an end. There is maybe some period of sickness, be it short or long. They suffer some affliction, which is the means of conveying them from this life to the next. And that is not something which any one of us here has yet been called upon to face. And yet, from the testimony we have of other Christians, both within Scripture and perhaps in our own experience or in subsequent history, we have reason to think that it is a challenging way to go. It is a difficult part of the Christian pathway. There is the valley of the shadow of death, as the psalmist describes it, before we actually come to the river itself and to the point of death. And that analogy in Scripture itself should be enough to tell us that it is going to be a difficult way to walk. It is going to be a hard way to take. But my friends, imagine how much harder it would be to have to go that way, carrying a guilty conscience or an evil conscience with us. Think what it will be to come to the end of our mortal lives as Christians, filled with regrets and recriminations and remorse for that which we ought not to have done but persisted in, for that which we ought to have been doing but failed to do. Is that any sort of way in which we wish to prepare to meet God? Let me suggest that it is not. And for Hezekiah, how much more uncomfortable and painful would his deathbed have been if instead of reflecting upon 15 years of reformation in the land, he had to look back upon 15 years of heathenism, perhaps, or continued pagan worship. It would have made his deathbed a very different, a much more serious and sober sort of experience, as indeed we find was the case with one of his forebears in the throne, King Asa. And we find the record of Asa in the Old Testament. His reign began very well. His reign continued very favorably. And yet, sad to say, it ended badly. And Asa, we are told, after a number of very erroneous measures and false turns in his life, even to going so far as to put God's prophets into prison, we are told that in the 39th year of his reign, he was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. And it seems that this disease carried him off. How very different was his deathbed than this of Hezekiah, who could reflect rather upon that which had been done in the Lord's name and in the Lord's service in the restoration and revival of the temple. The Apostle Paul, that same Apostle Paul who could say, "Who is sufficient for these things?" That same Apostle Paul who said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." That same Apostle Paul who said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Could also say that he had the answer of a good conscience toward God. And he had advance notice that his end was nigh. He knew that it could only be a matter of time before charges were made to stick against him, which would warrant the death penalty, and he would be executed. He had been through one such round of trial once and was expecting the second any time. But as he reflected upon his life, Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners and not without reason, the least of the apostles and not without reason, could still say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Don't suppose, my friends, that Paul was some kind of superhuman and that he was in some special tier or category above the ordinary course of Christian men and women. No, he speaks of all them that love the Lord's appearing there in verse 8. Don't think that Paul was somehow presumptuous or that Paul by inspiration was allowed to say higher things than another Christian ought to be able to. No, here is what we might rightly call the answer of a good conscience toward God in the case of one upon their deathbed or facing their end. And my friends, surely if we are Christians of any kind, if we are understanding and discerning Christians, we would desire for our end to be like his, that we might die the death of the righteous, that we might come to the end of our lives being able to anticipate glory in such a way as the Apostle Paul anticipated glory. And this is the right and privilege of those who have the answer of a good conscience towards God, and not those who reach that same place, dogged by remorse and regrets and recriminations for the way in which they have lived here below. A guilty conscience is a real problem in trial and affliction. A guilty conscience will be a real, will make an ill bedfellow when we are upon our deathbed. But thirdly, we might say this, an evil conscience will dreadfully undermine prayer. It will dreadfully undermine prayer. You know, the Savior himself told us this. He made it abundantly clear that if an individual came to seek the Lord's face in the temple or to render some sacrifice to God in the temple courts and remembered as they came to do so that they had some unresolved sin, that they had some matter that was not yet addressed, that was contrary to the word of God, that they had aught against their brother, that before they proceeded to seek God's face or to cause the offering to ascend unto him, they should go and deal with that matter first. They should have that sin addressed first. And what was true there in respect of the temple, my friends, is true of our prayer life and those offerings of prayer, the sweet-smelling savour of the incense sacrifice that we offer as we make our prayers to God. We will never do it rightly, beset by an evil conscience. Indeed, if that guilty conscience be grown to sufficiently large, it might silence our prayers altogether. Do you know what we are told about Asa when he was afflicted in body? and when he suffered that terrible disease in his feet, look how different was his reaction than that of Hezekiah in not dissimilar circumstances. And Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great, yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. He sought not to the Lord. Why not? Because, my friends, he did not have the answer of a good conscience towards God at that time. He knew of these dreadful mistakes and these faults and failings which there had been in his own walk, and he dared not to pray about it. So great was his evil conscience in those matters. And yet, you see, what a tremendous advantage Hezekiah was at, in that as he prayed, he could do so as one who was constantly before God's sight, as one who was regular in the courts of petition, who was frequently found at the footstool of the throne of grace. He could come before the Lord, having walked with the Lord through that past 15 years of his reign, and could say in all honesty and genuineness before God that he had walked before him in truth, that he had sought to do that which was good in his sight. And how it aided him in prayer, and how it assisted him in his supplications to the heavens. Oh, my friends, our prayers will never ascend heavenward if they are shackled with known sin, if they are burdened down with that which is not resolved in our lives, which is not repented of. The psalmist knew it. Hezekiah knew it. The apostles knew it, which is why all instruct us by example and by exhortation that we should have the answer of a good conscience toward God. And now, as we leave our subject this morning, let me again stress that this is a matter which belongs to the saints. It is a matter for true Christians. We are not speaking here, as I said at the commencement, of those who come before God seeking salvation, those who come from a state of unbelief, seeking his deliverance. In this there is naught to plead. In this there is nothing but an utter dependence and a total reliance upon God. But for we who are called by grace, our condition thenceforward is of a different nature and is of a higher order, and is that which is described in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10, where we are reminded of what our lot and portion is as the people of God. Let us draw near, says the writer of the Epistle, speaking of prayer. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. God grant that such may be the experience of each one of us, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn takes up something of this theme, where it describes in number 683, to labor and to love, to pardon and endure, to lift thy heart to God above and keep thy conscience pure, be this thy constant aim, thy hope, thy chief delight. What matter who should whisper blame, or who should scorn or slight? The hymn number 683.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.